The Gospel for Palm Sunday is taken from the 21st chapter of Matthew, beginning with the first verse. Glory to you, O Lord. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her, and untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the Gospel of Matthew, just a little over 30 years prior to what we now call Palm Sunday, we read that the city of Jerusalem in that day, 30-some years before, was greatly disturbed by the visit of men who came saying, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" And now, 30-some years later, the city is stirred up again. A man has entered the city at the head of a spontaneous procession. Oh, not a formal procession like they were used to of soldiers and dignitary and pomp and circumstances, but a procession of ordinary people. Many of them pilgrims had come from the unsophisticated, in the eyes of Jerusalem, that unsophisticated region of Galilee, and they had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, the unsettling aspect of the procession to the people inside the city is that this was very obviously the procession hailing a new king. 30 years before it was, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" And now it is the crowd proclaiming, "He is here. This is him." But in Jerusalem, there is no King of the Jews. Not in all of Judea or Galilee or Samaria is there a king of the Jews, because this is the occupying forces of Rome who control this area. And there were reinforcements of the armies of Rome who had just recently also arrived in Jerusalem. They were up there in the fortress Antonio, whose tower overlooked the temple courts, and they were well aware of this extra military force that was there that day. And yet, here was this crowd of people not from Jerusalem, but coming to Jerusalem for the festival. This crowd of people laying cloaks across the road as for a king. And then there were the palm branches. What is that all about? Well, the palm branches were a well-known symbol of freedom for the oppressed Jewish people in that day. It was like in the American Revolution, of flying the stars and stripes, or a similar flag, was a symbol of "Our freedom is coming from you, Rome. We will not always be under your thumb." And then there were the shouts, "Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save us, we pray." Hosanna. We use it as a cry of praise. Was that, but it was also a cry of desperation. Hosanna! Lord, save us, we pray. That cry for the Jews went back all the way back to their days in Egypt as slaves. When God tells Moses, "I have heard the cry of my people enslaved in Egypt, and I'm going to set them free." Their cry was, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, when are we going to be set free?" The pleas of the enslaved seeking freedom. And then there was that other cry, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, the Jewish people that heard that knew that there was something much more to that than just that phrase. That is a phrase from Psalm 118. You can look it up in your Bibles at some point and read through that. Psalm 118. Here's some other things that Psalm 118 speaks of. Because in the Gospels, quite often, when they quote a part of a psalm, they're simply pointing you to the whole psalm. For example, when Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's quoting a psalm. That's the first psalm line of, I'm going to get this wrong, doing this off my cuff. I think it's Psalm 22 or 23 or 4. It's right between the psalms for the good shepherd. But here's some more psalm. Here's some more lines from Psalm 118. That same psalm with that cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." From my distress, I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered. The Lord answered me and put me in an open space. The Lord is for me. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in people. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has come, become my salvation. Open the gates of righteousness to me, and I will enter through them. I will give thanks to the Lord. The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Comes from Psalm 118 also. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You've heard some of those lines. You've heard some of them in worship services. And that's because this is a worship song. This is a liturgical psalm. And it was sung usually upon entrance into the temple as part of the festival process of coming into Jerusalem. They would sing Psalm 118. So that's what they're shouting on this particular day as Jesus comes in. It was especially a song that was used during the Passover festival. Because if you read the whole psalm, it's speaking of God's coming to the aid of his people when they're at their most helpless. Of God coming to the aid of the people when they were slaves in Egypt or when they were exiles in Babylon. And maybe on this context, when they're under the sword of Rome. So they're shouting this song. And they're singing the song. And would this song be fulfilled yet again? And for the people of the city of Jerusalem who knew the significance of this song, that sure looked that way. It sure looked like this procession of people, that was their hope. That was the hope of this unusual, just out of nowhere spontaneous procession. And the object of all this attention was equally unsettling to the people of the city. Just a man dressed in the simple garb of the working class or the traveler. If he'd lived today, he probably was wearing Carhartts. Okay? He's not the trappings of a king. He didn't look anything like a king. He's riding a donkey. Not the war horse of a king or a conquering hero or of a strong warrior who's come to defeat the enemy and throw them out. It doesn't look like the guy that's coming to throw out the greatest military power in the world at that time. What kind of king is this? The people in the city were asking. What kind of a king are they talking about? Is this pitiful figure of a man a king? How can that be? How can that be? And there were some who recalled the words of the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey." See, it had been long understood in the cultures of that day that if a king came to visit a city, if a king came on horseback, it was a sign of a challenge to battle, a challenge to war. He came to conquer. Surrender to me, or conquer, be conquered. It was a sign of war. But when a king showed up at a city riding a donkey, it was a sign that the king was coming in peace. But in this day, with this kind of procession, It's doubtful that the Romans would see it that way. So the people of the city who live under the power of Rome all year long, because that's the capital city, that's where the Roman government's also at, they are very unsettled. They're asking themselves the question, don't these people understand the danger they're posing to everyone right now? What would happen if the soldiers saw this as a riot? Or even if they saw it as a procession hailing a new king? So those in Jerusalem were understandably nervous on this day, because there were extra soldiers in Jerusalem that day also, remember. But the thing that stirred them the most, the thing that was most unsettling to them, the thing that was stirred them up the most deeply, was the other shout that was going out that day. Hosanna to whom? To God? No. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. That's either the greatest possible news or the worst blasphemy that could ever be uttered in that day. Nothing in between. This ordinary man and this donkey. These people were saying, this is God's Messiah. The Son of David was a term for Messiah. This is God's Messiah coming. This is the man. They were all familiar, as we heard this last week also. We're just going to kind of recap this again to remember, because it's helpful for me, and hopefully it's helpful for you to understand why didn't people understand what kind of Messiah Jesus was when he came. It was part of this called the Song or Psalm of Solomon. It's not part of the law. It's not part of the prophets. You won't find it in your Bible. Okay? It was a piece of literature very prominently used and sometimes during worship there. And it spoke of the yearnings of the people of Jerusalem and the people of the Jews for one whom God would send and set all things right. And particularly this quote from the middle of it. See, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the Son of David, to rule over Israel, your servant, in the time in which you choose, O God. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to cleanse Jerusalem from the Gentiles, those who trample her to destruction, to drive out them with his wisdom and witness and righteousness to the sinners, take this away the inheritance, crush the arrogance of the sinners like a potter's jar, smash all their substance with an iron rod, to destroy the lawless nations with the word of his mouth, to make the nations flee from the presence at his threat, and to put sinners to shame by the word of their heart. And he, the Son of David, will bring together a holy people whom he will lead in righteousness. And he will judge the tribes of people that have been made holy by the Lord their God. And he will not permit unrighteousness to pause among them any longer. Any man who knows wickedness will not live with them, for he will know them, that they are all children of their God. That's the Son of David they're looking for. That's the Son of David they're proclaiming on this day. That's the kind of Messiah that they want and they've been anticipating having. So those pilgrims from Galilee were familiar with Jesus. Okay, they knew who he was. He'd lived amongst them for the most of his 3 years of ministry. But not so much the pilgrims from other parts of the empire, those living in Jerusalem. As I said, most of Jesus' ministry, we may not understand that it took place north of Jerusalem. It took place in Michigan, not Ohio. So to speak. You know, that state up north. That's kind of how they treated Galilee. That's that state up north. Okay, most of his ministry took place up north, not in the city of Jerusalem. He was there on pilgrimages and festivals. And so the people of the city began to ask, who is this man? Who is this guy? Why are they doing this around him? What is going on? And the pilgrims replied, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So that's the story. That's the back of the, and that's on the background of the story. This is why the city is so stirred up. It's not just the words that we read them and say, oh, those are words we always read on Palm Sunday. We're familiar with that. No, every phrase, everything that they're saying is packed and loaded with much more meaning than the simple phrase has. And that's why the city's all stirred up. That's why the pilgrims are all stirred up to have the procession. We have to understand that aspect of it to begin to comprehend about what happened the rest of the week and why it happened. But you know, that's still the question today and every day for people. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? People are still asking that question. I haven't gone into the store lately. It's a good chance that there's a Time magazine or some other magazine there that has on its cover, "Who is Jesus?" sometime this month. Almost always is. And you'll find story after story after story in there that various and sundry people's theories about who Jesus is. But there, here's what happens, folks. When Jesus comes into a life, when in the course of living, Jesus, quote, rides into view, comes into our life, those kinds of questions need to be asked. Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? And what should he be to me? Why should I care about it? Is this someone I should be paying attention to, or is this someone I could ignore? How does Jesus stack up against all the other things in my life vying for my attention, my commitment, my loyalty? Oh, I know there's people who say he's the most important, wonderful, life-changing person they've ever met. But is he? That's what people ask, okay? But is he that? Is he really that? They say he's given they've given their whole life over to him. But can he be trusted? Who is this man? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? You can talk to anybody you know. If they have had any inkling about Jesus, they're asking these kinds of questions. And they haven't necessarily come up with the same answers you have. But the questions have to be asked and the answers have to be given. Jesus is the kind of figure that you can't just say, eh. You either say, he's my Lord, or you say, he has nothing to do with me. There's nothing in between. Everybody has to ask these questions. Everybody has to seek these answers. And maybe as we talk about that and the search for answers, we need to reflect upon the many, many people, you probably know them, people who have thought they knew the answers, but the answers they had were wrong. And some of them were Christians, or thought they were. They weren't necessarily against Jesus, but they didn't have all of the answer. They were kind of like the pilgrims along the road here. They had the answers. They didn't have all the answer. They didn't understand the significance of their answer. Or they might be like the people of Jerusalem, but who is this guy? And why should I care? A lot of people think they know who Jesus is. And based on what they think about Jesus, and who Jesus was and who Jesus is, and what he would do for them in their life, they have expectations about Jesus. They think, this is what Jesus should be doing for me. And their expectations that don't always pan out. They don't always happen the way people think they should. Let's consider, for example, two men who were in this procession. The Bible doesn't tell us they were there, but they were there. I'm confident they were there because they were close to the center circle of Jesus. They probably started the procession. They were probably walking with him at the start of the procession. They're not disciples, but they had traveled with him all through his ministry. So there's these two men. And a week after this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where they shouted with everybody else, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, son of David." They had this hope of this king who was coming to set them free. A week later, they're just walking down a road, a different road, out of Jerusalem. They're leaving town a week later. There's no crowds on that road. There's no waving palm branches on that road. There's no hosannas being shouted on that road. Just these two guys with heavy hearts and downcast eyes. And they met somebody along that road. Somebody they didn't recognize. And that person asked them, "What is wrong with you guys? What's wrong? Why are you guys so let down? Why are you feeling so discouraged? Why are you so sad?" And their answer was this: "We speak of those things about Jesus of the Nazarene, who proved to be a prophet, mighty indeed, and the word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem the world." They had expectations. They didn't pan out. And they were leaving town, maybe ready to quit, maybe questioning the whole existence of God at that point. We're going to talk more about that next week. We were hoping it was he who was going to redeem the world. But instead, he was crucified. A failed expectation. Jesus had let them down. Life didn't work out the way they thought it was going to. They thought for sure that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, this was going to happen. And the exact opposite happened. The very thing they dreaded happened. The very thing they hoped for, their hopes were crushed. How many people in our world, in our time, have constructed some high expectations for Jesus, only to see them unfulfilled It didn't happen the way they thought it was supposed to go, if Jesus was involved. How many people do you know? Maybe you've had that time of life yourself. And how many people at that point in of time thought of Jesus as being dead to them, crucified and gone? No hope in sight. People who didn't wait for the rest of the story. People who weren't willing to adjust their expectations to see that something even better was happening. To see past the tragedy, to see past the sorrow, to see past the grief, to see past their frustration, to see past their doubts. Jesus had let them down. God had let them down. And they just couldn't see past that. They couldn't wait. They wouldn't wait to hear the rest of the story. And there's thousands of them out here in Seneca County that feel that way about Jesus, about the faith, about Christianity, about the church. Thousands of them, folks. They used to believe in Jesus. They used to go to church. Or they heard about Jesus and they had some expectations for him, and a crisis happened in their life and Jesus didn't solve the crisis, so I guess he's no good. There's thousands of them out there. How are they going to hear the rest of the story? There's only one way, and that's if we tell them. That's if we tell them the rest of the story. Because those two guys on the road, the guy they met was the resurrected Jesus, and he told them the rest of the story. And they turned on fire. They realized it was our expectations of how it was going to happen that put us in the position of being so discouraged. It wasn't Jesus, and it wasn't God. It was because God did something we did not expect. God did what we wanted, but not the way we thought we wanted it. God did what was needful for us, but it wasn't how we thought we needed it. See, on Palm Sunday, the people cried, "Hosanna, Lord, save us, we pray," which was the right thing to do. And they were crying out to the right person to do it. But they didn't comprehend at that point the cost of that salvation and how that cost would be paid for them. Right answer, wrong expectation. On Palm Sunday, they shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But they forgot that that same psalm, Psalm 118, also said that the chief cornerstone of God's plan would not be recognized and will be rejected and discarded by those who claimed the truth, but were blind when the truth stood right in front of them. On Palm Sunday, the crowd hailed a new king. They were right, but they were also wrong, because they missed the significance of the donkey. The king they looked for was one who's going to come to their rescue on a mighty white horse, a sword in hand, to bring all oppressors to justice and banish all evildoers forever. And the truth is, one day that's how he's going to come, but not that day. Not that day. On that day, he came on the donkey. On that day, he came to bring peace. He came to bring a lasting peace. But a lasting peace that is only possible by him taking on for us the violence and the venom that the world would vent upon him, that we deserved. They were right. He's the king. Their expectations of that king were wrong. And so they didn't see what was happening, what had happened right in front of their eyes. On Palm Sunday, the procession proclaimed the coming of a Messiah. And again, they were right. They were right. This was the Messiah. They were absolutely right about that. But their expectations were wrong about what the Messiah would come to do for them. They didn't acknowledge what their actual spiritual condition was before God, that their actual spiritual condition, their enslavement was, yes, it was to Rome's occupation, but there was a deeper enslavement. They were enslaved to their sins. And the Messiah wasn't going to come just to give them political freedom from Rome. The Messiah came to free them from their sin and all that that meant. They didn't understand just how dire their spiritual condition was before God. So dire that only the death of the Son of God would make things right. But they also didn't realize that they were so loved by that Son, because that Son was willing to die for this. They didn't realize just how badly they needed the Messiah and exactly what their actual problem was. But they also didn't realize how much God loved them, that he would solve that problem for them when they couldn't do it themselves. Do we understand that? It would take, during that week, especially towards the end of that week, it would take an evening in an upper room with broken bread handed out, with a cup of wine that's blessed and shared. It would take a cross, a death, and a sealed tomb. And then it would take an empty tomb and a risen Savior. All these things would have to happen before they were able to begin to adjust their expectations, to see what God was doing all along, to see that what they saw as a failure, as they saw as a failure of Jesus, of God, of their movement, what they saw as an absolute abject failure, it would take all those things for them to see it wasn't a failure, it was a triumph. It was God doing exactly what God set out to do. Because it was only by God doing that that we could actually be set free, that we could actually have hope, that we could sing not in desperation but in joy. But it was done in a way that nobody expected. Even though they had some words in the Bible that should have told them that, they really didn't expect it to happen that way, and so they saw it as a failure. But when he resurrected, they realized that what they saw as a failure, that the greatest tragedy they thought had happened in their life was actually the greatest triumph of all. So, today, this is my word to you, and it's a word I want you to share with other folks. You know what? If God's not living up to your expectations right now, if Jesus isn't doing in your life what you thought Jesus was supposed to be doing, if things just don't seem to be working out right and you're wondering where the heck is God right now, or where was God when, and fill in the blank, be patient. Be patient. Stay faithful. And God will adjust your expectations to his truth and his reality at the very thing that right now is frustrating you with God is part of the process of finding God and what God is actually doing in your life. And that there is something greater for you than the thing that you want God to do for you. And that what you're experiencing right now is just part of the having to adjust your expectations. It's not easy. How hard must it have been for the disciples to watch Jesus be crucified? He's their Lord. He's the man they spent 3 years with. They proclaimed they knew him as the Messiah. They were looking forward to this trip to Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, the very worst thing that could have happened to them in their life happened. But if we will just be patient with God and let God take us through these rough times and let God adjust our expectations to not what we want God to be, but who God is and what God is actually doing in our life and how much greater God is doing than what we actually wanted God to do, well then, guess what? He'll complete our joy. He will complete our joy in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are things in life that we don't want to go through. There are things that happen in our life that we don't understand. There are prayers that we have sent up to you with great emotion and great passion. Hosanna, Hosanna, come, God, answer my prayer. And it hasn't happened the way we wanted it to happen. All of us, I think, struggle at some point with that. God, why aren't you doing things the way I want you to do them? And God's answer is because I have something even better for you. Christians mourn. We mourn people we've lost. We mourn the mistakes that we've made. We mourn the incidences that happened in our life. We mourn the relationships that we no longer have. But we don't mourn without hope, because the rest of the story is where God says, I've got this. This isn't my first rodeo, folks, for God's. It's not God's first rodeo. Not the first time that God has dealt with people like us who have these needs and are asking questions. But he's a gracious God. And he comes to us. And he says, I've got something even better. Just wait for the rest of the story. Amen.